just. Okay, brethren, we're now moving on in our Bible study, and certainly very, very close now to the end of the book of Revelation. Today we'll be beginning in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to open your Bibles round about there. So we've got Revelation 20, 21, and 22, and then that's it finished, so three chapters. Not quite sure how far we'll get today. I'm not proposing to go beyond chapters 20 and 21, because we certainly won't finish 22 today. So I'm proposing to do 20 and hopefully 21 next week, our final week. We'll leave us with Revelation chapter 22, just one chapter, but probably we'll also do a sort of quick summary of the whole book next week as well, or at least the story flow part of it, and that will conclude our study. So today we're picking up pretty much where we left off, and I suppose we better just reread a few verses from Revelation 19. So we got to the very end of the sort of seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues. We've come to the point where Jesus Christ literally in person is coming back to this earth, and we pick up that story in Revelation 19. Let's read verse 11. Then I, John, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so we saw that was Jesus coming back this time as a conquering hero to rule the world. And verse 14 tells us, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And we saw last week that almost certainly represents the saints returning with Jesus to this end time battle. Then dropping down to verse 19, John says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his Jesus army. So even at this very, 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 very late stage, after all these plagues, all the destruction, the leader of the beast empire, his allies, the kings and presidents and prime ministers of planet Earth, are still intent on resisting the returning Jesus Christ. Well, they lose. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two individuals, you've got the beast empire, but there's one man that heads it up. There's one man who is, the top head honcho. Then you've got the false prophet, whom we've always taken to be the final pope. And these two individuals have collaborated together to rule the world under Satan's direction for about 3.5 years. And their time is well and truly up. It continues, these two human individuals were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So there will be a fire which will burn apparently through the millennium, and this particular lake of fire is burning at this stage, and these two individuals, these two men aged whatever, 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, whatever age they are, I imagine they're alive on the earth today. There'll be two individuals who today are 25 or 45 or 65 or 75. Who are these two men? And in a few years' time, they will have run their course. They'll be captured, and they'll be cast alive into this lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then what? Well, then they'll burn up. We all know that we don't have any immortal souls. We are flesh and blood. If you toss flesh and blood into a burning fiery furnace, then, you know, 1 or 2 or 3 minutes later, that's all gone. And that's what happens to these two individuals. verse 21, and the rest, that's the armies themselves, who are killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that takes us right up to, if you like, the end of man's rule. The armies, the beast, the false prophet are now all dead. They are destroyed. Jesus Christ has returned with his saints, and now it's time to begin what we call the millennium, the world tomorrow, something we've all, I guess, looked forward to, and sometimes it seems to be taking a long time to arrive, but when it all starts to move, it'll move extremely rapidly. I've said before, and I think we all understand this, at least intellectually, if not in our hearts, that when things start to move, they will move at blitzkrieg speed, and we are foolish if we think we can relax, be complacent, take it easy, and just assume that somewhere in the sweep, by and by, we'll wake up in time to guard against the end time events and find our place of refuge. But it's foolish. You need to be ready tomorrow, the day after. Be prepared at all times. Don't get distracted. Don't go to sleep. When these things do move, they will move quickly. And you might look around and think, well, there's so much to happen yet in Germany, and the Catholic Church has got a long way to go yet before it becomes a really super dominant power, and America is still so strong. Well, it could take 2 or 3 months to change all that. It really could. So all of us better make sure that we remain alert and don't start nodding off. In chapter 20, I think most of chapter 20 we are pretty familiar with, because we tend to go here every year at the Feast of Trumpets, at the Day of Atonement, at certainly the Last Great Day. We tend to come to chapter 20, so hopefully this chapter won't slow us down too much. But picking up the story, and the story flow continues here in chapter 20, verse 1. Then, after the two individuals are tossed into this lake of fire and get burned up, you've still got, of course, the ultimate criminal out and about, Satan the devil. So he's about to be captured as well. Verse 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And in Latin, 1,000 years is a millennium. Hence, that's why we use that particular term. So here is Satan, the devil, after all the time that he's deceived mankind, right from the Garden of Eden, down through the days preceding Noah's flood, down through the days of Abraham and Moses, and down through the days of ancient Israel, and all the way down through the days of Stalin and Hitler, and right down to today. After all these thousands of years deceiving mankind, 99.999% of it, his time is up. And he is cast into this, verse 3, he is cast into a bottomless pit, and shuts him up, and set a seal on him, or on it, on the pit, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And then, interestingly, but after these things, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. I suppose we could wonder, well, what's all that about? But taking things in their turn, Satan is locked away, and his demons as well, for 1,000 years, which is pretty good news when you think about it, because Satan is the father of murderers and liars. He is a deceiver, and most of the trouble that we see in the world today has its origins somewhere with Satan or his demons, as they deceive, as they corrupt, as they pervert. And when Satan is gone for 1,000 years, and Mr. Armstrong used to say that Satan broadcasts, and that the natural mind of man, the unconverted mind, is automatically tuned in to Satan's broadcasts. And Satan broadcasts not so much in words, but in feelings, agitation, jealousy, and envy, hatred, and black moods. Satan broadcasts those, and the natural mind is tuned in. And you and I have to tune out of Satan's broadcast and tune in to God's broadcast. Well, of course, once Satan's locked away, silence. That endless barrage of noise and jealousy and hatred and venom and all the sort of nasty emotions that we can think of just stop suddenly. And all those human beings who live on into the millennium, into the world tomorrow, it'll be like somebody's turned a switch off. Their minds will be suddenly flooded with a quiet and peace on the whole. That's making a generalization, but there'll be a huge reduction in the sort of agitation and the atmosphere of difficulty that people have today. So Satan is locked away, but again, notice, after the 1,000 years were finished, Satan will be released for a little while. And what is a little while? I think the King James might say for a little season. What is a little season? How long will he be released for? Of course, I don't know the answer. Maybe it's tucked away in some scripture somewhere, but I'm not aware of it. But 1,000 years has elapsed, so it's a little while by comparison to 1,000 years. Now, what would that be? 3.5 years? We know there's quite a few 3.5 years mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's quite short by comparison to 1,000 years. But then, by comparison to 1,000 years, so is 20 years. 30 years, 50 years is quite short by comparison to 1,000 years. So how long will Satan be released for? I don't know, but potentially we're talking of a few years, because when he's released, as we'll see in a few verses time, he does seem to achieve a considerable amount. So I'm thinking personally maybe 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, something like that. But that's just my speculation. Verse 4. So Satan has now been locked away, so that's good news for the world, those who've survived. And again, not necessarily that many are left on the earth at this stage. We're potentially talking of maybe only a few hundred million by comparison to today's 6 billion. So the earth has been reduced dramatically in terms of its population. But for those that do live on, it'll be a very, very pleasant experience. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads, or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here are the resurrected saints, and indeed, in fact, all the saints, all the first fruits, will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. While Satan's missing, locked away, the saints are resurrected, and for 1,000 years they not only live, for it says they reign with Christ. And we know from other scriptures that we are described as kings and priests. You and I, if we are in this particular group, we will be living and reigning, sharing in the government of God. This is, after all, we're talking about the kingdom of God. After the four Gentile empires that we read about in Daniel, we get to the one where the stone is cut out, smashes the image in his feet, and then the God of heaven sets up his kingdom on the earth and is given to the saints to rule. So here we are, not only living for 1,000 years to start with and then for eternity, but also reigning with Jesus Christ. We are co-rulers. Jesus Christ is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And there we are. Verse 5, you could put this first sentence in brackets, but the rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years were finished, implying obviously that after that they will live again. And then this, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, is the first resurrection. It's not the first resurrection in one way, because Jesus Christ was the first resurrection. This is the first general resurrection, when the saints of God are resurrected and they live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, making the earth a perfect place, a utopia. And after which, the rest of the dead, well, they don't live again. Now, of course, lots of Protestants and Catholics believe the rest of the dead are actually alive. They're not dead. They're up in heaven, running around the streets of Gaul, playing their harps and bagpipes and other instruments up there. And of course, other dead people are not dead. They're alive in hell, burning and burning and burning. So all these dead people are alive in heaven, or these dead people are alive in hell. But I think we know that's all tomfoolery. The dead people are dead people. That means they're like dead. It's not a particularly complex word, D-E-A-D. You know, dead all over, just like Rover. These people are not up in heaven or down in hell or anywhere else for that matter. They're just dead. But after the 1,000 years, they will live again. And that's called a resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he or she who is part in the first resurrection. It's the best resurrection. It's a better resurrection, because it's better. It's you get longer for a start. You get 1,000 years head start on the rest. And also, those who are in the first resurrection, I think we've said before, get to participate in the wedding of all history. Get married to Jesus Christ. Those that come along in the second resurrection, too late. Yeah, it's not a staggered wedding where you have, you know, different episodes of the wedding. It's a wedding. Jesus Christ gets married to his wife. That's it. Ceremony over. Then they share and rule together. So the first resurrection is a better resurrection, because you live for 1,000 years longer, and you become a ruler, and there's no guarantee about others getting to rule. There's a lot to that story. But in any event, as it says here, over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I think you'll find that rulership belongs to the Church of God eras. You and I are called in a pretty difficult world. You might sometimes envy those who are going to be called in the world tomorrow and think, well, it's all right for them. They're going to be born into a world where there's no Satan, where there's peace and harmony, where there's right knowledge and truth about right foods to eat and pure water. There won't be the chemicals and toxic substances of today. There won't be the crime. People will live long and happily. Ooh, it must be great to be born then. Here we are in this world. We've got ghettos and terrorists, and we've got food that's half poisoned and denatured, and we all end up pretty much being influenced by Satan, like our lumpet, and we struggle and strive. Oh, it's a bad time to be called. Well, it's certainly a hard time to be called, but the reward recognizes that. The reward is better. The reward is rulership, probably forever and ever. And it's not absolutely clear exactly how much that differentiates us from the other billions yet to be called, but certainly for this 1,000 years, we are ruling. And it seems that others may not share that level of rule. Moving on to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. You wonder why? You know, having been stomping around the earth for 6,000 years and trying to get rid of the guy, why, you know, open up the prison and let him out? Why not just take him off and, you know, leave him some other part of the universe where he can't do any more harm? What's God's purpose here? What's it all about? And I can't say it's absolutely clear, but you can sort of think, sort of get a bit of the gist. Verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, in particular, picked out, but probably just examples, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Well, hold on a moment. We've come to the end of 1,000 years of a glorious rule by the God family. people have lived in joy and happiness and perfect health without crime, without military academies, without warfare. Satan's released for a short time, which might be 10, 20, 30 years, whatever. Does Satan manage to deceive anybody? Or were they immune? Were they holding fast to the truth so much? Did they love the truth so much that they just scoffed and laughed at Satan? And then he went away empty-handed? What does the scripture say? It says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So Satan has once again deceived the nations in the so-called four corners of the earth, that's the whole globe, and he's deceived so many that their number is as the sand of the sea. Well, how many is that? We know that when Abraham was being made promises by God, God said that your seed will be as the sand of the sea. And today, Abraham's extended family probably numbers into the hundreds of millions. So does that mean that when Satan goes out after the 1,000 years and starts to seek to deceive, and it might take him not just 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years, it might take him 33 years or whatever the time period is, Satan, by the looks of it, deceives multiple millions. Millions and millions and millions. Sounds incredible, does it not? How could he do that? Well, he's good at deceiving. But equally, you think, well, let's read on another verse just yet. Verse 9, they, these multiple millions of human beings who'd lived in the millennium, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It tells us it's in the area of Jerusalem. And of course, they're coming to battle. Satan has convinced them that we can win this battle. I've had 1,000 years to plot and plan. I've got it all worked out. You don't want to have these few first fruits dominating the earth and saying what will happen and what will not happen. Why should you, multiple tens or hundreds of millions, listen to these few first fruits? Let's go there and let's take over. And somehow he convinces them. And so they go up, surround the holy city, the beloved city, the headquarters of planet Earth, with clearly a view to taking over. It's going to be a great military coup as Satan and his armies of human beings decide that they can take over, now do things their way. They've been convinced that God's way is the wrong way. This way of cooperation isn't the right way. We want to compete, get people striving, start to take more, and this way you'll be happier and have more and more to share and more joy and more satisfaction and more reward. Let's go and get and take. And they believe him. They believe him. And so they surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and of course they lose. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All these by the multiple millions. And we could wonder exactly who is in this particular, these armies, which people from the millennium, and I think at this point we do have to speculate. So if it was Fred Coulter, I'd get my little cowbell and ring it a few times, because there's two possibilities here. I'm not sure which one is right. I've got a preference for which one is right, but I'll give you both possibilities, and then as always you pay your money and take your chance. But who are these people? Is it just the final generation who live in the millennium? In other words, do we think that people are born, let's say, 100 years into the millennium, and they live 100 years in peace and harmony, no Satan, clearly choose God's way, and then for 100 years, either they are changed into spirit beings, or perhaps they die and await the second resurrection. Somebody's born 600 years into the millennium, lives for 100 years, let's say, perfect harmony, peace, the truth, keeping the feast days and Sabbaths, dies happily, going God's way. Is that what happens? And then, of course, rather unfairly, you might say, those who are born at 970 odd years into the millennium, And they're just 30 or 40 years old when suddenly Satan is released, and this final generation, the unfortunate generation, is around when Satan is released, and multiple millions of those are deceived, and they get burned up because they follow Satan. I don't see that particularly fair, because that means that all of those born in the early 900 years can live their lives in peace, in the truth, and be safe, nice and safe. And only those poor folk born in the last generation are the ones who face up to Satan. Is that fair? Doesn't seem particularly fair. The alternative view is that potentially those who live in the millennium live all the way through the millennium. And when Satan is released, everybody who's alive in the millennium from start to finish faces Satan. See, on that basis, it's fairly fair, if I can use that expression, because every human being who's been born in the millennium, lived through the millennium, will face Satan. Everybody. So everybody's the same chance to adhere to the truth, or conversely, to give in to Satan. And clearly, a very large number do yield to Satan. And you might say, well, hang on a second. That would mean that some folk would be about 1,000 years old, because you know, those who are born in the early stages, if they're still around, alive, at the time when Satan is released after the 1,000 years are over, these folk must be 1,000 years and a bit. Does that make any sense? Well, I'm speculating, but I think the answer is it could certainly happen, because it's happened before. If you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, you will find a very large number of people who lived to be virtually 1,000 years old. How long did Adam live? Well, he died at the age of 930. That's virtually 1,000 years, and he had to die in that period, because God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And with God, a day is 1,000 years, so Adam couldn't live beyond 1,000. Because God said you'll die in the day you eat thereof. Taking that as 1,000 years, you know, Adam couldn't go any longer, and he got as far as 930 and died. What about Methuselah? He's the oldest one that we know of. He went to 969. What about Noah? Noah lived to be 950. And you could keep on going. Human beings in a perfect environment can easily live, and have easily lived, into the 900s and almost 1,000. So take the world tomorrow. Do we think that will be less perfect than the days of the early earth? Or would we not expect the world tomorrow, with Jesus Christ here and the first fruits ruling, and perfect food, perfect water, perfect education, perfect climate? So it's certainly far from difficult to imagine people living 900 to 1,000 to 1,100 years. And so potentially, every single person who's lived through the millennium will face Satan. So everybody, if you like, has the same choice, the same decision to make. And those who resist Satan at that time, fine, are qualified to enter God's family forevermore. And those who listen to Satan, whose number is as the sand of the seashore, they are lost, because they lived for many years in a perfect environment and knew God's truth. But clearly, you know, these people in their hearts never really wanted to go God's way, didn't they? They couldn't. If these people loved God's way deep in their hearts, when Satan comes along, they're just going to say, no way. Excuse me, we know the history. We've got history books, we've got DVDs. We know about the ancient days of the flood. We've heard from Noah. We know about the ancient Israelites. We've heard from Moses. We see him every Feast of Tabernacles. Sorry, Satan, you can't deceive me. I love God's way. I can see the difference. And yet, clearly, all through the millennium, some people must have had only a facade of liking God's way. And in their hearts, they've always wondered, maybe there's a better way, maybe this other way was better. After all, can you really trust these people? And so when Satan is released, he finds, regrettably, an audience willing to listen to him. And that's mentioned there. So, a bit speculative as to exactly who these people are. My personal feeling is it's probably everybody living through the millennium and all having that choice to make. Otherwise, it seems to me at least a bit unfair that all previous generations in the millennium get off, if you like, lightly, scot-free, and only the last generation have to face up to Satan. That strikes me as being not exactly sort of fair. But time ultimately will tell. Then verse 10, so after the multiple millions have been destroyed by fire, and I guess that's their lake of fire, I can't expect them being resurrected again from that. We come to the end of Satan as we know him. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet, says are in italics in my New King James Version. Clearly they aren't there any longer, because if you toss in a cow or a sheep or a human being into a fire, then give it a few minutes and that's just crisp you've got left. And so the beast and false prophet certainly aren't there, but they were cast. So it says the devil was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet were cast, obviously over 1,000 years earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, again, two human beings who have been burnt to a crisp are being tormented day and night forever and ever, but Satan doesn't go into the lake of fire on his own. Don't forget, Satan has armies of demons. It talks of Satan, but don't forget, Satan isn't operating in a splendid isolation, is he? There's principalities, there's powers, there's rulers of the darkness of this age, there are wicked spirits in heavenly places, and I'm afraid for them, they all go together, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And that's goodbye to Satan. Goodbye to Satan's armies, and that's good news. And then we move on now to verse 11. And of course, we should know these next few verses again reasonably well, because we turn to them, hopefully, every last great day, because these picture events about which the world is in complete ignorance, including the Christian world, and we always say, or people always ask, what about all those millions and millions of folk that never knew the truth? What about today? There's potentially a billion Muslims on the earth, and they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't honor God the Father. They don't keep the Sabbath day. They die in ignorance of the truth. So what about them? Are they destined to just be dead forever? Or be burned up in a lake of fire at the end? I mean, what happens to these people that didn't know? What about all the little babies who die at 3 days old or a month old, or die of famine and starvation in places like Africa and so on by the age of 3 or 5? What about these people? What about the billions who've never ever known the truth? What happens to them? And of course, the last great day, it tells us that there is hope for them. There is a future for them, and it's fairly brief, one has to say. You have to put a few verses together, but here's one of them, starting in verse 11. Then, after Satan's gone, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, whoever they were, princes and paupers, standing before God. Well, hang on. If dead people are standing, then they've been raised to life. Because certainly if you're still dead, you're not standing. So here we're talking about the missing billions. Don't forget, by this time, the first resurrection has taken place. The saints have been ruling for 1,000 years. The millennium is now over. And now the dead, who have died in all preceding generations for 6,000 years, the ones who were not in the first resurrection, the ones who were not part of the first fruits, they are now standing before God at a time of judgment. My New King James, a little paragraph heading here called Great White Throne Judgment. And that's actually quite true. It is. This is a period of judgment on all those who have never previously known the truth. That will be people like my dad and my mum. My mum was a Catholic, Irish Catholic, superstitious, wouldn't recognise the truth if she fell over it. My dad had little interest in religion, that I'm aware of at least. And prior to that, my grandfathers and grandmothers, I don't think many of them were particularly religious. Well, maybe in religious, but certainly not in the truth. And beyond that, family, school friends, school buddies, people I've worked with over the years, many, many hundreds and thousands I can think of who don't know God's ways, but they're not cast off forever. They'll be here. And it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. That'll include my family's cousins, all of them. And it says, books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So there's two sort of books being referred to here, books plural, which in the Greek word the Biblia appears. I mean, well, that's probably the Bible, and it probably is, because if there's any particular book that people need to be judged by, it's not going to be a Sears catalogue, is it? It's going to be a Hoyle's book of, you know, cards. The only books that people are going to be judged by in God's sight are the Word of God. Thy word is truth. And so the books were going to be opened to people's understanding. That's how we understand that particular portion. But also another book is opened, which is the Book of Life. And you've got to be in the Book of Life. Otherwise you aren't going to be around very long. If you're not in the Book of Life, if I'm not in the Book of Life, we're going nowhere in the long term. Either here today, we should be in the Book of Life, or if you're among this group here, which hopefully you don't like it to be, I've got to say, but whoever you are, you need to be in the Book of Life. It's the Book of Life. Mr. Armstrong would say that we don't actually have life today. We have a, what did he call it, a physiochemical existence. Just a bag of skin, bag of bones, with a pumping, you know, red stuff around. And when it all gets tired, we're finished. We haven't got life. But when we are born again into the God family, we will have life. And that is existence that goes on and on and on and on and just keeps going on, because we have and possess life. We don't today. This is the Book of Life. And we must be there. And so at this time, in this yet future judgment, these people are raised up to a period of time, we think 100 years, which would be long enough, I think. And the books, the Bible, if you like, the truth of God is open to them. The Book of Life is opened so that you can add to it. You can't write in it, I guess, if it's closed. Once it's opened, names can be inserted. And those people who in this period of judgment, which may be 100 years in duration, if they make the right decisions, go the right way, and the heart is right, then their names will be inscribed in the Book of Life. And if their names aren't there, they will be missing shortly afterwards. And the dead, it says, were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Well, if that's the scriptures of God, that's fair enough. They will be judged as they live right before God. And we can see a few references elsewhere. If you turn to John chapter 5, we cover this in more detail in the last great day messages. As we should do. There's meat in due season, so the holy days are all about focusing on the meaning of the day and the meat that's appropriate for the day. So the holy days aren't a time for wandering about with strange, interesting doctrinal matters. They are meat in due season. And on the last great day, we tend to focus very much on this particular judgment period. John chapter 5, and starting in verse 24. John 5:24. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That should be you and I. We should be in that category there. Our names should be written in the book of life, dropping down to verse 28. Do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everybody, all, and come forth. Right? So everybody who's dead is going to come forth from the grave. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's the first resurrection, that's eternal life, that's at Christ's return, and those who have done evil, that's the rest, to the resurrection of, now my King James, New King James says condemnation, the resurrection of condemnation, that's really a little bit of an interpretation by the translators. Other versions will say judgment, like the RSV, the New American Standard Bible, quite a few others, and Thayer's explains it. It's a resurrection of judgment. Judgment being not just turn up and be nailed, but a period of time when you will be judged. Just like if you go to an ice skating competition, you're not judged until you've had time out there to perform and do your dances and so on, and then maybe come back and do another one or two, and eventually you'll be sort of, you'll say, okay, we've seen this person in action over 3 or 4 days, we judge them to be the gold medalists, the silver medalists, whatever it might be. Judgment, proper judgment, takes time. So Jesus is saying here there's going to be a resurrection of life for some, a minority, and then the rest of all in the graves, the rest of the all who are not in the first resurrection will go up to a future resurrection of judgment, of justice. And we know that, so I'm not going to belabor it too much. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And let's look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to upbraid or reproach the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. They heard the Lord Jesus Christ time and time and time again, and yet they ignored him. And he said, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If they'd seen the things that you've seen and heard the truth you've heard, they would have repented. And you can think, well, that would be unfair then, because they didn't get the chance. You're saying, Jesus, they would have repented and come to you if they'd heard, but they didn't get a chance. Well, that's a bit unfair, Jesus. So they're destined for eternal hell because they didn't hear? Well, Jesus says, no, no. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, because they've yet to be raised to life, to stand before God, to have the books opened. And then, of course, Jesus says, I know they'll repent. Not sure about you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, but they will repent at that time. Carrying on, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven in your own eyes, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, that they would have repented. Despite them being evil and homosexuals, they would have changed if they'd seen this. They didn't see it. Is that unfair? No, because Jesus says, verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Look at chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed they're greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus says, look, the men of Nineveh, those evil people of ancient Assyria, are going to rise up in the future in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 42, the queen of the south, the so-called Queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So it's fairly plain, I think we know it fairly well. There is a yet future resurrection to judgment for people of Nineveh, Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Jerusalem, San Antonio, Manchester, New York, Kansas City, you name it. It's yet to come. And that's mentioned here back in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Now after that, there are still a few to be dealt with that we believe is the people who've known the truth, had their calling, tasted the way of God, but for whatever reasons rejected it, refused to repent, and chose to go contrary to God. Well, they've had their opportunity, so they've yet to be dealt with, and we come across that in verse 13. Don't forget the dead have already been standing and books opened in the book of life. Now we're onto another group where the dead arise. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now these people are spiritually dead. They're going to be even more dead soon. And they were judged, each one according to his works, which they did in that time period when they were called. Right? But there's no book of life for these people. These are the ones who've proven to be incorrigible. These are the ones that, you know, God can't work with. And now they're raised up for that final, official judgment. And then it says, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. They ceased to exist, in other words. There's no more death hereafter. There's no more grave hereafter. Hades is the grave. But, you know, death and the grave at this point ceased to have any meaning. There's no future deaths after this. There's no such thing as a grave. It becomes a meaningless word after this. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So for those who are not there, this is where they end up. And of course they are snuffed out and they cease to exist. You can find this at least in part back in 1 Corinthians 15. There's quite an interesting little reference by Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, which is, you recognize the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And starting in verse 20, it sort of pretty much tells us here there's only the three resurrections. The first resurrection of Jesus, the second resurrection of those two, the opportunity, and then the end comes, and that's it all over. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead, talking of rising from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, talking of Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And this whole chapter is the resurrection chapter. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all, the same all, shall be made alive. So we know that everybody's going to be raised at some point, because Paul says so. As in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. There is a sequence. Christ the first fruits, that's number one. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, that's the first resurrection. Then comes the end. And everything is wrapped up in the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So at the end of the millennium, when Satan is gone, when the others are raised to their opportunity and the book of life is opened, when the incorrigibly wicked have been raised, sentenced, and thrown into the lake of fire, when it's all over and it's all done, then it says, verse 24, then comes the end of the whole plan, at the part we know about, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 21. So back to Revelation chapter 21. And looking at our, it almost looks like maybe verse 15 of chapter 20 continues straight into 21. There may not be really a chapter break there, because it talks about this lake of fire which burns up everything that's left. And then verse 1 tells us, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, probably coming out of this lake of fire, as we'll see in a second or two. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. And that's like one verse, but it's sort of quite a big verse if you think about it. I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, that's what you and I know, had passed away. So the universe is about to change at this stage, because the heavens that you and I know and the earth that you and I know, it says, have at this stage passed away. Sounds fairly dramatic. Let's turn to Psalms 102. This is probably one of the biggest shake-ups of, again, all history. So dramatic times that lie ahead. Psalms 102. And we'll pick up in verse 25. Psalms 102 and in verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them, the earth and the heavens, will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end. So the psalmist says there is coming a time when the earth and the heavens will perish, be changed like a cloak. You just take them off and throw your coat away, put a new one on. So the universe that you and I know, time is ticking, and it's going to be changed, because it's going to perish. It's not going to endure. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we can say that Paul uses the same scripture, assuming you believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, of course, which not everybody does, but it seems to me that he's the only author that makes any sense. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, saying pretty much the same thing. And it says, you, eternal, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you, eternal, are the same, and your years will not fail. The physical universe will perish. It will come to an end. Go down to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and looking at verse 35. Just a simple, straightforward verse. Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus, in the Olivet prophecy, says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So the heaven and the earth are going to perish, pass away, grow old, be folded up. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And chapter 3, which for the lady in Newcastle's benefit is page 1278. Make it easier for her. 2 Peter chapter 3, and picking up the story in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, the heavens will pass away with a great calamitous noise. The elements will melt, dissolve, I think one translation says, with fervent heat. I think the Amplified Bible translates that verse as, the heavens will vanish, pass away with a thunderous crash, and material elements of the universe will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. It's going to be the biggest fireworks display of all eternity, when the whole universe erupts into flames and sparkles and so on. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the whole universe, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There's heat like, you know, I've never heard of before. It's going to burn up in a blaze of glory, the entire universe. And Peter's not talking really prophetically here so much. He's talking about because it's going to happen, because there's a wonderful new universe coming, you ought to be holy. He's really exhorting people here. Verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved in a new, more beautiful, glorious world and universe is ahead of us, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's actually instructing them to live right. Choose the right way because of the fantastic, glorious universe that we're heading for. Verse 12 saying, looking for, hastening, you know, please God, send it soon, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we do, and should be. And sometimes up in verse 10 it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. People think, well, day of the Lord is not sort of come like a lot earlier than end of the millennium and so on. Well, as with the day of the Lord, there's obviously two ends to it. There's the beginning of the day of the Lord and there's the end of the day of the Lord. Which part is it? Well, this is the end part. It says in verse 8, it says, with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So the millennium lasts a thousand years. We get to the end of the millennium, get to the white throne judgment, and at the end of that, at the end of the day of the Lord, we get the day of God, as it says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That'll be God the Father, when he's about to come back to planet Earth. And at that stage, before God the Father descends on planet Earth, we have a new heavens and a new earth. When the first heavens and first earth are dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat. It's going to be pretty dramatic. So back to Revelation chapter 21. And it's hard for us, I think, to really picture a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be quite a fireworks exhibition when we get to this particular stage. Then chapter 21, read verse 1 again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away in this great thunderous crash, in this glorious burst of light, in this melting of the elements with fervent heat. Also it says there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God the Father, prepared as a bride would be adorned for her husband. Just as a bride gets very ready and ornamented and looks her best and finest for her wedding, so New Jerusalem is going to be a fantastic looking place. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, verse 3, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God the Father is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And you've got to think, at this stage there are no human beings. At this stage after that fireworks display, after everything's melted up with a fervent heat and dissolved, this is talking of the saints. The people that are around now are all resurrected, changed, glorified spirit beings. And now God the Father can come to the new earth, which has been purified and consists of only glorified spirit beings and so on. It's obviously, details aren't abundantly clear to us because we're just not given verse 4. And verse 4 is really now just more, if you like, I guess, encouragement to people between now and then. And God, at this stage, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Indeed. And today, many of us can look around and think, a lot of trouble, a lot of war in this world, a lot of grim experiences. Some of us have had them. Sometimes you see them on the TV or the internet, reading the paper. But the time is coming when all that pain and suffering and anguish will be no more. Be washed away, passed away. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, of the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes in this life here and now shall inherit all things, which means the universe. All things is a Greek word for the universe, or it can be translated the universe. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then, if you like, a warning to those who are in this day and age today, but the cowardly, unbelieving, without faith it's impossible to please God. Unbelievers certainly don't please God. Abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, plenty of that today. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And of course that took place a few verses earlier, at the end of chapter 20. So John is just writing the words here that in this beautiful world to come, in this new earth, with its new heavens, God's tabernacle comes down to this earth, the new Jerusalem, and it's going to be a fabulous place, but there won't be any sinners there. They'll have all disappeared in that lake of fire. And then moving on to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls through the seven last plagues, if you can remember that far back, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb's wife. And of course, that's technically the church, but clearly the church and the new Jerusalem have got very close associations. We should see why in a moment or two. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I haven't got the words to describe it. I don't fully understand the words that are here. But we're talking about what must be the most outstanding, architecturally incredible city that the human mind can imagine, multiplied by a billion, and is on its way down from heaven. It's going to be amazing. It says it comes down from heaven, the holy Jerusalem, and it says it has the glory of God. Well, in the Old Testament you'd call the Shekinah. It's just fantastic. And her light, it says, verse 11, talking of the city, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It's a stunning structure. It's a fantastic city. It's currently there. And I think we know that Abraham saw in the distance, so far off, a heavenly city. This is it. And it's coming from heaven to the new earth. It says, verse 12, and she, this city, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. So plenty of access. It's clearly got a square shape, four sides, and each of the four sides there are three gates, see, north, south, east and west. And each of the gates has got a name of one of the tribes of Israel, and we probably know the order of them. If you turn to Exodus 48, you may have a marginal reference. I've got one in my Bible there, Exodus 48, and verse 31. Because there's a temple that exists in the millennium, Ezekiel's temple, as it's sometimes called, which has got, did I say Exodus there? We're in Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 31, and they've got this millennial temple that is mentioned by Ezekiel, which has got four sides on a square, and on each side has got three gates, and it tells us the order. It tells us, verse 31, three gates northward. So in the northern part, three gates, one for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one for Levi. And I suspect, makes sense to me at least, that the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that descends from heaven, will have Reuben, Judah and Levi on its northern wall. On the east side, verse 32, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. And on the west side, three gates, one for Gad, one for Asher, one gate for Naphtali. And I can only imagine that's just a prototype, early example of the heavenly Jerusalem. So we know there's 12 gates, each one with an angel. And I think that's the order you'll find the gates. So back to Revelation 21. So we have some sketchy details here of this fantastic city that descends from heaven. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you get Peter and James and John, Thaddeus and so on. These individuals are going to be famous, well they already are of course, but you know what I mean, pretty famous for eternity, because the very foundations of the heavenly city have got their names on them. And so you get the 12 tribes of Israel, and then people might say, well, is that being a bit unfair to the Gentile nations? Well, not really, because once you're in Christ, you become a child of Abraham. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 3, we won't turn there. Then moving down to verse 15, and he who talked with me, the angel, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth, which obviously a square would be. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs is 1,500 miles, or I think the Greek is actually 12,000 stadia, which is about, according to my margin here, 1,377 miles. But anyway you look at it, it's quite a big place, isn't it? Because if it's approximately 1,500 miles along, then across, and it says its height is the same, it's like, wow, that is an unusual structure. Now it's potentially a cube, 1,500 miles across, along and up. Possibly it's a pyramid, which could be the same, square at the bottom and then up like a triangle to the top, 1,500 miles high. So you take your pick, if you prefer the cube shape or the pyramid shape. The Bible's not exactly clear on that, and people have got different views and different reasons for those views. I can't pick between them. I personally prefer a pyramid shape, but that's just my personal preference. If God says he wants a cube, I'm happy with a cube. Then he measured its wall, a 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel, which according to my margin is 216 feet. Whether that's the height of the wall or its depth, I'm not too sure. I suspect it might be the depth of it really. And this is a big construction, isn't it? This is a big city. And of course, we can't necessarily assume that the new earth will be the same dimensions as today's earth. It may well be. It may be that God just replaces today's Mercury, Mars, Venus, Jupiter, Neptune, Earth with similar sized places in the new heavens and new earth. But maybe he'll choose to make them bigger or smaller. He'll certainly change the names. We're not going to have Jupiter and Neptune and Mars and God's future new heavens, because they're all pagan gods, aren't they? So it might be named something a bit different. But maybe planet Earth might be 10 times bigger, 100 times bigger than it is today, in which case this New Jerusalem might fit quite nicely on a bigger planet Earth. I don't know, doesn't say. Just sort of thinking that on today's planet Earth, this would be quite an odd looking sort of shape for a very big planet Earth, big enough to be the headquarters of the universe for eternity. Perhaps on a bigger Earth, this might fit in quite nicely and harmonize. When we get to verse 18, I think. And the construction of his wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, this isn't going to be gold. It's like pure gold, it's like clear glass, but this is going to be a spirit construction. I mean, sometimes you might think spirit is almost like cigarette smoke, you know, just sort of wafty stuff that you can sort of float through. But the spirit is more real than steel and iron and wood and so on. Spirit is just, it's not physical, it's not material, but it's real, really real. And this is going to be a real structure made of spirit. But spirit clearly has various qualities and colors and can be transparent. In verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. Remember, there were 12 foundations, each one named after one of the apostles of the Lamb, and each foundation is a different stone. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst, which baffles me because I don't recognize most of those. Amethyst I can recognize, and I think I can get away with emerald and sapphires. The rest I'm struggling with. But there are 12 beautiful foundation stones there, and there are going to be all sorts of colors, from turquoise to deep greens to reds to white and red mixed. Absolutely gorgeous, made of spirit, but a highly colored spirit. Now there's 12 there, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but back in Exodus, you can see the description of the breastplate of the high priest, which has got 12 coloured stones. Now, 8 are absolutely identical. The jasper, sapphire, emerald, sardius, beryl, topaz, jacinth and amethyst appear in both groups. My suspicion is that perhaps the other 4 are also identical, and it might just be a sort of difficulty of translating Hebrew and Greek technical words like, you know, gemstones. So it makes sense to me that God's designs go way back in time, when he gave instructions for the high priest's breastplate with its 12 colored jewels, that God had in mind the 12 jewels he would use as foundations to the walls of the New Jerusalem. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, or that's what they appear like. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's going to be a fantastic place, this city. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a temple when God's there. The temple is a place where God, so to speak, turned up in ancient times. A sort of residence for him. Well, when God's there himself, you don't need a building for him to be in, because he's there. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Now, possibly when it says the kings of the earth, that's talking to the first fruits, because those are the ones who are the king priests, the rulers and reigners with Christ for 1,000 years, and the nations will just be the rest who are now spirit beings. This is I think that's what it means. Verse 25, his gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And the gates, you don't need to shut them. Why would you shut them? There's no security risk. His access to God and his kings and first fruits is always available. So the doors are always open. Gates are always open. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we see there that that's again an exhortation. I did mention earlier that there's a possibility that we're talking here about perhaps only the church and the first fruits actually having their place here, because we turn to Revelation chapter 3 in closing, our final verse. Revelation chapter 3. It talks about the new Jerusalem, remember, comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and it talks about for the Lamb. And if you look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, it says here, he who overcomes, this is the first fruits, right, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. He'll belong there forever. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So it does seem that perhaps the New Jerusalem, that beautiful city that we read of there, belongs to the Father, the Lord God, and the resurrected saints, who are the first fruits, the church of God. And not the rest can have access, because the gates are always open, but potentially you and I, if we make it all the way through, are the ones who will have our abode, our residence in that heavenly New Jerusalem for all eternity. Something, I guess, well worth looking forward to. Okay, the brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.